It was actually 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast called Pentecost. It was in the very city in Jerusalem where just 50 days plus before, people had been crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. But it would be on this day of Pentecost, 50 days after that, that Jesus' apostles, according to his instructions and by his empowerment, that they would begin to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for them. They would proclaim the gospel of Jesus as an accomplished fact. And Peter concluded his sermon with these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In Acts 2:37, we find that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Many of them who heard Peter and the apostles preaching were convicted of their sin, namely the sin of crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God. But Peter had good news for them, as we read in Acts 2:38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some have and even do object to some things that Peter says here, namely about being baptized. And they'll offer this objection. Well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized and he was saved. And that's the question I'd like for us to explore this morning. What about that thief on the cross? And what can we learn from him and from his encounter with Jesus? But before we do that, I want to note this with you, that nowhere in the New Testament do we find people asking that question. What about the thief on the cross? Even on this occasion, when Peter and the apostles are preaching about Jesus, and he tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," none of them responded, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this is how they responded, at least 3,000 of them, that they who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Later in Acts chapter 8, a preacher was teaching an Ethiopian treasurer about Christ, including the need to be baptized, and that's evidenced by the official's response. And the Ethiopian treasurer did not ask, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" Rather, when they came to some water, we read in verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The Ethiopian responded, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and there Philip baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, but the eunuch, the last picture we see of him in Scripture, is that he's going on his way rejoicing. So this question is never asked in the New Testament. What about the thief on the cross? But I want to pose that question and seek for a biblical answer. What about the thief on the cross? And we have in mind the one who died, as we discussed last week, on the cross of repentance. There were two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus on that day. What we're asking is, what about that thief, that repentant thief? And what does his story mean to us today? There are just two of the gospel accounts that include information about the thief on the cross. Let me remind you of the wording in Matthew chapter 27. "Then two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And notice verse 44. Even the robbers, both of them, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Again, both of these thieves, these criminals on either side of Jesus, hanging on their crosses, reviled Jesus, hurled insults at him, one version states. But then one had a change of heart. According to Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the word blasphemed him here, according to some who study the original language, is a stronger word than the word reviled in Matthew 27, which indicates that as the pain of being on the cross intensified, so did the ridicule and the mockery of one of those thieves on the cross. As that pain was growing in his body, so did his abuse of the Lord. But it's that other thief that's the subject. And remember these words. The other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And there it is. What about that thief on the cross? And what do we learn from him? Two major lessons I want to highlight this morning. The first one is this. His story, as magnificent as it is, does not teach us the way of salvation for today. And I want to explain that, but I want to drive that home. The salvation of the thief on the cross does not teach us today the way of salvation. And we're not saying that the thief wasn't saved, for indeed he was. Today you will be with me in paradise. And by those words we understand the Lord is forgiving him. And the Lord is assuring him that ultimately he's going to heaven to be with Jesus. Nevertheless, this fact does not prove that the account was given to teach the way of salvation for people today. In fact, there is much that is assumed regarding the thief. And here's one assumption. It is assumed that the thief had not been baptized. And why do we say that? The thief died near where John the Baptist's ministry had begun several years prior. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew speaks of the popularity of John the Baptist. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In John chapter 4, we read that later, Jesus and his disciples were teaching, and his disciples baptized even more than John the Baptist. And this was in that same vicinity. And the only supposition here is a possibility. Perhaps this thief had been baptized. The scripture is silent about it. But listen to me. Whether or not he was baptized is not important here. Whether or not that thief had been baptized was not important here. Because his salvation was never intended as an example for people today. Let me explain further. The thief was saved before the old law was removed. The thief was saved before the old law was removed. Colossians chapter 2, notice with me. And you, Paul writes to Christians in Colossae, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And notice, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's that handwriting of requirements that I want to zoom in on with you. This handwriting of requirements, the NIV Study Bible has the written code with its regulations. And then it has this note. This written code was a business term meaning a certificate of indebtedness in the debtor's handwriting. Paul uses it as a designation for the Mosaic Law with all its regulations, under which everyone is a debtor to God. If there's any question about what exactly Paul is speaking about in this handwriting of requirements, we could go down just a few verses to verse 16, and Paul mentions things, rules that are attached to this written code that we're no longer to judge anyone by, and that is regarding food or drink or respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, he says. And that's a direct correlation to the old law. But what does Paul say about it? This handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. He says it was wiped out. He says it was taken it out of the way. Very strong terms. You see, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, keeping its demands perfectly. And at the end of his life, it became a fulfilled agreement, if you will. The old covenant was taken out of the way at Jesus' death, which means the new covenant came into force. Let me illustrate it this way, the same way the Hebrew writer illustrates it in Hebrews chapter 9. Notice verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's the language. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, not the old covenant. He died so that those who lived faithfully under that old covenant, their transgressions could be washed away, and so that all those who are called by the gospel can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But the Hebrew writer then uses something with which we're familiar in verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Testament, testator. We don't use those terms all the time, but we are familiar with this idea of a last will and testament. And that's the analogy that the Hebrew writer is using. He's speaking about the last will and testament of Jesus. Let me read it from the NIV. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So the analogy is based on this special covenant or agreement called a last will and testament. Now look at the verse. When does a last will and testament go into effect? And the answer is when the one who made it passes away. When the will maker dies and not before. So here is a conclusion we reach. The death of Christ was the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. That's why the thief is not an example for the salvation of people today, because he was forgiven by Christ before the old law was taken out of the way and the last will and testament of Jesus came into being. But I want to carry that analogy a little further. A principal purpose of a will is a distribution of the will maker's property. After the will maker dies, people must adhere to the terms of the will to benefit from the provisions of it. So we must abide by the terms of the New Testament, Jesus' last will and testament, in order to benefit from the provisions of his will. Now watch this. As long as the will maker is alive, he can distribute his property on any basis he desires. A scriptural example of that is in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember he goes to his father and he says, "Give to me the inheritance that is due me." And I always thought that was so heartless of this younger son, because he's basically saying to his father, "Give me the inheritance that's going to be passed down to me after you die. Go ahead and give it to me while you're living." But it is true that a person can do with his possessions, his assets, what he will when he's alive. As long as the will maker is alive, he can distribute his property on any basis he desires. Keep that point in mind. And go to Matthew chapter 9 with me. A beautiful story. Jesus is in this household, he's teaching, and the crowds are filling this house. And there's this man who's a paralytic, that his friends want him to go to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. But when they bring him to this house, the crowds are such that they can't get him into the door. And so what do? They go up on top of the house and dig through that thatched roof and let this paralytic down through the roof. It's a beautiful thing. And Jesus commends them for their faith in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Wait a second. That paralytic is being brought to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. But Jesus says instead, not "you are healed," but he says, "your sins are forgiven you." And he said it for the benefit of everyone else around. Because especially the scribes, as we see in verses 3 and following, the scribes say within themselves, "This man is speaking blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And now this man says, to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And notice verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" And now underscore this next statement. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he was healed. But notice that statement. "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to this man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins, to say your sins are forgiven, and those sins would be forgiven. And about 3 different times in our Bibles, we see Jesus doing just that. One is right here, Matthew chapter 9. Another is when these people bring this woman caught in the act of adultery that aren't interested in justice, or they'd have brought the man too, but they're ready to do what the law says and stone this woman. And so they asked Jesus, "What do you want to do?" Trying to trap him. You remember he said, "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And beginning with the oldest, they began to walk away, convicted of their own sin. "Woman, where are your accusers? Does anyone accuse you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What is he saying? "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." That's the second time. And the third time here is while he's hanging on the cross. And this thief says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he's asking the king to forgive him, to allow him entry into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Lord had authority on earth to forgive sins. All he had to do was say, "I forgive you," and those sins are washed away. That's exactly what happened for this thief on the cross. Jesus essentially says, "While I'm alive, I have the right to distribute my spiritual assets in any way I choose. And I choose to forgive you and allow you to come into my kingdom." But that was the thief. Notice the second thing about the thief, that the thief was saved before the gospel was preached as an accomplished fact. According to Paul, the heart of the gospel, the good news, consists of three key events. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and number three, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." This sequence of events was set in motion as Christ was hanging there on the cross. But Jesus had not died. His burial, his resurrection, the other components of the heart of the gospel were still in the future. The gospel could not be preached as an accomplished fact until the Lord arose from the dead. In fact, the first time it was preached in its fullness was 10 days after Christ's ascension. On the day of Pentecost that we've referenced at the very beginning, when Peter told that crowd, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus, so that their sins could be washed away, their sins could be forgiven, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today, that wondrous gospel is God's power to salvation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." We can't be saved without it. We can't be saved without the gospel of Jesus and responding in the way that Peter and the apostles and the other evangelists that we read about in the Acts told how to respond to what Jesus had done. Therefore, the salvation of that thief on the cross is not an example for us today. We must hear that gospel and respond to it in the way that the apostles stated. It's a very doctrinal lesson, but it must be clear, because the thief has been offered as one to whom we must look, and there are many lessons, and we won't have time to examine those, that we can learn from the thief. I'll just mention one: that he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. By his own admission, as he's rebuking that other criminal, "This is a righteous man. We're here. We're receiving the just punishment for our sins. This man is righteous. Don't you even fear God? Don't you realize what you're saying to this righteous, innocent man? We're on the cross for the right reasons. He has done nothing wrong." He admitted his own guilt. He admitted that he was receiving the just punishment for his crimes. But he had this dying request: "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't deserve it. But Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We don't deserve it. We're a lot like that thief. We don't deserve it. But listen to me. I've been waiting all morning to say this. Jesus was dying to save that thief in every sense of that phrase. Just as he was dying in every sense of this phrase to save you and me. The salvation that he experienced is the same salvation that is offered even today. Not received in the same way. The last will and testament of Jesus says that we must believe that he is the Son of God. Just like that Philip asked the Ethiopian, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And just like Peter and the apostles told that group that consisted of many of those who cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus and witnessed it, he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the terms of inclusion. To receive something that we don't deserve, but something that Jesus was just dying to give us. Salvation. And perhaps you are ready to take those initial steps to be included in his last will and testament. We hope and pray that you will. Perhaps there are others that have accepted that offer but haven't lived faithfully to that covenant that we've made with Jesus, and that we need the prayers of the church. But if you need the prayers of the church, or if you need to be baptized today, don't ask, what about the thief on the cross? Ask, what hinders me from being baptized? And I'll respond, if you believe with all your heart, you may. We'll take you into the waters of baptism and immerse you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to do that this morning, please do so right now as we stand and sing.